You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What a wonderful, wonderful verse from Isaiah 26 and verse 3. One of my personal favorites, and I know there's been more than one member here who said, you have a lot of personal favorites that you talk about. Well, I do. And that continues to be one of them. A wonderful, wonderful passage and such an encouragement from Isaiah. As Brother Ron mentioned in the announcements, we are going to be talking about Jonah this evening. I don't know about you, but I find great benefit in studying individuals from the Scriptures and just seeing the type of life that they live. Some of them give us such a wonderful example, and they teach us so much about how a child of God ought to live. And you have other individuals who provide an example, but they give us an example of the things that ought not to be done. And then you have other individuals who show us some of both. We're going to begin on a few Sunday nights a month, probably not every single one of them, but Lord willing, we're going to begin examining various individuals and doing some character studies to learn about these people. And we're going to start tonight with Jonah. Jonah was a deeply, deeply flawed man. He had faith in God. And some of what we're going to see this evening is going to demonstrate he had a great deal of faith in God. And yet he also had a great deal of prejudice toward those of other nations, specifically towards Assyria, which is who he is going to be sent to, of course, in his book, sent to Nineveh, the capital of that particular empire and nation at that time. But his prejudice kind of superseded his faith from time to time, and caused him to behave in some incredibly ungodly ways. We're going to see all of that this evening. But we're going to go ahead and start with the first three verses of Jonah. Jonah 1, beginning in 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." When you study the prophets, you can see that yes, they often lived very difficult lives. So often they were prophesying during bad points, wicked times in the nation, when many in the nation, if not the vast majority of them, had fallen away from God, had become very ungodly, very worldly minded. So just by the very nature of delivering God's message to a rebellious people, they often had very difficult lives. But something else that you'll see, they never really knew exactly what God was going to tell them to do before he came out and told them. You read through parts of Jeremiah, you read through parts of Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets, Hosea, and God asked them to do some things that on the surface would seem very odd, and some things that would be very difficult. So they never really knew what was going to be asked of them. Well, here, Jonah is commissioned by God. You go to Nineveh. This is Assyria. Depending on exactly where we are in Israel's time frame, it could be about 40 years, maybe a little more than that, to the eventual destruction of Israel in captivity. We do know that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. We know that Jeroboam II was able to extend the borders of the nation, recover land that had been taken, and we're specifically told that fulfilled a prophecy from Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know he was there during Jeroboam II's reign. He reigned for 40 years. It was about 40 years after him when the Assyrian captivity came. So this is not a nation that was friendly to the people of Israel to begin with. And Jonah is told, you need to go to preach to that capital city. You go up there and you preach, you give them an opportunity to repent. So he's commissioned to go to Nineveh, and he goes in the exact opposite direction. What do you think he was hoping to accomplish? Well, I don't think we have to wonder what he was hoping to accomplish. We find on two occasions there in verses 1 through 3, he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But was this a temporary madness that took hold of Jonah? Had he forgotten Psalm 139? Verses 7 through 12, or did he at least at this point not believe what that passage says? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall find me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, there's no doubt that Jonah knew that passage, but it seems at this particular time, he just didn't believe it. And so we are told he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I believe the idea and what he was attempting to do is flee from everything he associated with the Lord. He's fleeing from God's people. He's fleeing from Israel. So he's going away from there. He's fleeing from a place where God had communicated with him. It almost seems as though Jonah is seeking to resign. I don't want to be a prophet anymore if this is what you're going to tell me to do. I'm just done with it. So I'm leaving. Well, God wasn't going to accept his resignation. He didn't have the right to do that. He was given a command. He broke the command. But I think, brethren, sadly, Jonah's example was followed rather often by people when they come across something that God wants that they don't. You know, there hasn't been I just want to limit it to the brotherhood. There hasn't been a lot of times where I've seen this in my life as a Christian, but there have been several where a brother or sister in Christ just comes across something in Scripture, whether it be a direct command or whether it be a principle. And it has to deal with something that touches their life specifically. They simply don't like what it says, and they vanish. They just don't come back. And eventually they stop answering their phone. Eventually they won't even let you into their house if you come to talk to them. They found something God wants that they don't. They're done. And I have known of brethren who would skip chapters, would refuse to read certain chapters because of things contained within them. Now, that may not be as dramatic as the first, but you know what it is? It's really the same sort of idea. Trying to hide from God. Going in the opposite direction. God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. It's a wicked city. I want you to go up there and I want you to preach to those people. I want you to give them an opportunity to repent. Jonah said, no, no. That's not what I want to do. So God, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm going to run away from you. Well, let's see how that works out for Jonah as we go on. But before we get to God's response to this, I want us to notice how Jonah, after he made the decision to run away from God, was he racked with guilt? Did Jonah find himself in a position where he could find no comfort because his conscience would not let him rest? No. Brethren, we find the exact opposite
In verses 4 through 6 we read, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" And so we see Jonah, a man who has been a prophet of God, a man who has seen prophecies he set forth fulfilled. We find this child of God, this servant of God, run away from God, clearly and willfully and rebelliously disobeying Him because he didn't like what God said. And he gets in that ship. He goes down in the hold. He curls himself up and he has himself a good sleep. Conscience as unpricked, apparently, as it could be. Find it interesting what the captain said to him. "What do you mean, you sleeper?" And we know the captain was saying that because, you know, he's a pagan. He's wanting Jonah, "You go ahead and cry out to your God, just like we're calling out to our gods, and maybe one of them will have compassion on us." But what a perfect question for Jonah to be asked in that situation. "What do you mean, you sleeper?" And while the captain did not have any true conception of what he was saying, he was absolutely right when he said to Jonah, "Get up and cry out to your God." Because that's what he should have been doing all along. Jonah's not the only one we come across in Scripture who should have known better, who chose sin, who chose dishonesty and to lie, and yet weren't bothered at all by their decision. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts 5. We're going to find this now within the context of the church. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Things had been going so well in the early history of the church. You start there in Acts chapter 2, and you're looking at the behavior of the Christians. They're going so well. They're growing stronger. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The church is growing right and left as God is adding to it those who are being saved. And then you come to Acts 5. Verses 1 through 10, and it's like just throwing a big mud pile right into everything that we're reading because of two individuals. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. If you were to go on there, you'd see the young men wrapped him up. They took him out. When those young men arrived back, Sapphira had walked in, and Peter asked her, "If you sell that property for this price?" "That's absolutely what we did. We sold it for that price." "The young men who carried out your husband are here to carry you as well. You've lied to God." The same thing happened to Sapphira. They were comfortable, just like Jonah was, with their decision to sin. Over in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 and verse 14, this is what we read. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up your fallow ground. He's talking about their hearts. Break up your fallow ground. And sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Then we come to verse 14. Now you're seeing God is asking them a question. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? How long will you let this wickedness live within your heart? How long will you fill your mind with these worldly, ungodly hearts or thoughts? You know, as you read through Scripture, one end to the old other, Old Testament to New, Scripture just does not give much hope to those who choose to live in willful, stubborn, rebellious sin. Who choose to allow sin to live in their lives and just will not repent of it. Scripture just doesn't hold out much hope for them. And so you've got a situation here with Jonah, who was living in open sin against God, whose every action from the moment he turned away from Nineveh to go in another direction, whose every action was spitting in God's face. And you have Ananias and Sapphira. The land belonged to them. They didn't have to sell it. And when they did sell it, the proceeds were theirs. And yet they lied about the whole thing. And they were comfortable enough doing that to walk right up to the apostles to lay it down and say, "That's all mine." And Sapphira, even more time than her husband to think about what they'd done. To think about, you know, we were wrong in doing this, and I should not have agreed to this in the first place. I'm going to make this thing right. No, she went on and did the exact same thing. Every thought, every action, every word, spitting right in God's face. And God dealt with it. Brethren, we cannot get comfortable with sin. We simply can't do it. And when we consider these examples, it forces us to take a look in the mirror and to ask ourselves, is there a sin in my life? I'm not talking about a sin of ignorance, something that I'm not even aware of at this point, but is there a sin in my life? Something I know is a transgression of the will of my God. I know. And I'm coming to this building every single week. I'm going throughout my life every single day. I'm acting like there's nothing wrong. But I'm just letting that sin linger. Just letting it go. God asked the question, how long will you allow those wicked things to dwell within your life? To dwell within your heart. How long will you lay there, night after night in your bed, until eventually it gets to the point where the conscience isn't pricked at all? Sleep just comes, and you sleep there as peaceful as can be. All the while, sin dwelling, unrepented of, embraced in your life. Because that's what sin will do the longer it's allowed to stay on our soul. The Hebrew writer tells us it bears a hardening, deceitful quality. And it will get to the point where if it's permitted to stay long enough, and if it's embraced long enough, it will not bother us anymore. The heart will be hardened. Is there one of those in your life? If there is, then consider the words of that captain. What do you mean, O sleeper? Cry out to your God. If it's there, repent of it. Don't get comfortable with it. Because that's the last thing any of us should feel about sin. Not everything is bad as we consider Jonah. I want you to read with me, if you will. And we're going to have to read this one. This is a long passage. I want you to read with me verses 8 through 12. And then we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, this is what it says. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, I want to tell you something. What he just said there in those verses, he accepted responsibility. Now, yes, he might have been forced to that point, but he accepted responsibility. And he recognized the lives of these men were about to be forfeited because of what he had done. And he told them, "I know this sea will quiet down for you if you hurl me into it." He wasn't willing that they suffer for his sins, that they pay the consequence of his sinful choice. There's some good in that, brother. There really is. And I think we're going to see some more good. Look at chapter 2. This is after they have hurled him in to the sea. And we might mention that had we kept reading from verse 13 on, they didn't want to. And they attempted other avenues before ultimately doing that. But he's been thrown into the sea. The great fish has swallowed him up. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon you, upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." He reaffirmed his total dependence upon God. Now, it could be that someone is thinking, he had to at that point. I mean, he only did these things because he got caught. Well, he did get caught. Well, I'll tell you, I've known a lot of brethren who also got caught in their sins and were unwilling to do what Jonah did here. I've known brethren who were caught in their sins and pointed every which way but back at themselves. Blamed everybody, every circumstance, every situation, blamed the world, but would not accept responsibility for what they had done, even though they were caught in their sin. Jonah did. There's humility in that. There really is. You know, pride. Stubborn pride. It ruins the soul. You know, it's the thing that will cause a person who is found out in their sin. And our God has said, be certain your sin will find you out. If it doesn't in this life, it certainly will when we stand before the bar on high. It's pride that causes people whose sin is found out to refuse to repent of it, to refuse to accept responsibility. Over in Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4, and verse 11, it's a really interesting psalm. This is what we read in that psalm. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You know what I find really interesting about that passage? There at the beginning, you have the wicked being said to claim, there is no God. Now, it seems to be saying that in their heart. And yet, the statements attributed to them afterward presuppose the existence of a God. You go from there is no God to God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it, to you will not call to account. That presupposes the existence of God. What is the psalmist doing in chapter 10? I think he's showing the practice of a lot of people. I think what you see in chapter 10 are a lot of proud people. In the pride of their face, the psalmist says, who are doing everything they can to convince themselves there is no God. Doing everything they can to convince themselves, I can do whatever I want to do. I can practice whatever I want to practice. I can live however I want to live. I can say whatever I want to say. And he's not going to call it into account. I just do what I want to do. God's not going to see it. God's not going to call me to account for this. They're trying to convince themselves. It's pride that leads to it. Stubborn, selfish pride absolutely ruins the soul. One of the well-known verses about pride is Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I want to ask you something, brother. Every one of us has sinned. There's nobody in here who is of any age at all who hasn't sinned. And it is possible that some of us have sinned recently. Perhaps some have even sinned today. When our sin finds us out, whether that be we're called on the carpet for it or we're just forced to confront it based upon our own reflection and our own reading of God's word, what's the response? My response could be, well, I'm not going to, nobody has the right to tell me that I'm sinning here. This is something that gives me enjoyment. This is something that I take pleasure in. Doesn't let anybody tell me that I'm wrong in doing what I'm doing. Nobody has that right. It's one way we could approach it. We could ignore it. Not really say anything at all about it. And I think there is some similarities there to what the psalmist said. Whether one is saying it out loud or just saying it within their hearts, to just ignore one's sin is to say, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It is to say, at least within the heart, he will not call to account. Which then, for all intents and purposes, makes one a practical atheist. Living as if there were no God, even though they claim that there is. We could face our sin that way. Or we could face it the way David did. When he was approached, after doing what he did, Nathan pointed his finger right there in David's face. And he said, you are the man. Samuel did some similar things to Saul. Saul always tried to talk his way out of it. He always tried to justify what he did. But when David had that finger right in his face, you are the man, David said, I have sinned. I have sinned. And because David responded in that way, the prophet was able to tell him what Samuel was never able to tell Saul. And God has forgiven your sin. Now, there were still consequences, but the sin was forgiven. Brethren, that's the way we have to face our sins today. God's desire for us is that we not sin at all. And that's what we strive for. But we fall short. Sometimes we fail. How do we face our sin when we do? May we face it as David faced his, with repentance, with humility, and not as so many others face theirs. Well, going back to Jonah, unfortunately, while we have seen a couple of good things here, we have to go back to something bad. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 6. And we'll take that down to verse 3 of chapter 4, and then we'll read verses 5 through 11. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 6 says this. Jonah's gone, he's preached. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Skip down. Actually, you don't have to skip at all. I just kept on reading. Let's go to verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it cover up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plan. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, you read this, and I think the thing that automatically jumps out to you about what Jonah is doing here, it's the prejudice. It's the hatred that had sprung up in his heart against those people. And I want you to notice the blinding nature of this prejudice. And I want to do it by showing the juxtaposition of two verses. Chapter 2 and verse 9 and chapter 4 and verse 2. This is what it says. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's rejoicing there. He's excited. Chapter 4 and verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Back in chapter 2 and verse 9, when pity and mercy, compassion was shown to Jonah, he rejoiced, salvation belongs to the Lord. But then that passion, that compassion, that pity, that mercy was shown to Nineveh. And now he's complaining that salvation belongs to the Lord. Because if it belonged to Jonah, oh, brethren, they wouldn't have even gotten a chance to repent. There's not an ounce of pity. Not an ounce of pity in Jonah toward that nation. If he had his way, not only would he have withheld the opportunity for them to have even known of the need for repentance, but if he had his way, God would change his mind. Despite the fact that they repented and go ahead and destroy the city anyway. I don't think there's any other way to consider what's said in Jonah 4 and verse 5. All right, he's already complained that God is merciful, slow to anger, and compassionate. So he knows they've repented. He had to, well, just go on back home. Things are done. He accomplished his purpose. But that's not what he did. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade. Now, maybe Jonah, just preparing for his journey back home, he's just tired, just taking a little rest. That's not why he did this. Till he should see what would become of the city. Now, I'd like to give Jonah the benefit of the doubt, but I can't think of any reason why he would have done this unless he was hoping God would change his mind and God would destroy them anyway. It was wonderful when Jonah found himself the recipient of God's grace. I mean, he's a prophet of God. He had already seen some of the things that he had prophesied come to pass. He's Jonah. He's a spokesman for God. If anybody was worthy of God's grace, it was Jonah. But you want to give it to the Assyrians? You want to pity the Assyrians? I get why you want to pity me. I understand that. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. Did Jonah deserve it any more than they did? No. You know, brethren, it can be difficult to pity the ungodly. It really can. It can be difficult to have compassion and mercy and pity upon those who blaspheme our God, who are cruel to God's people. It can be difficult. And yet it's precisely what our God has done. There's a number of passages that demonstrate that. Back in Luke 5, verses 30 through 32, it says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I think we really learn the heart behind those words. We really learn about the one who said those things when he was being nailed to a cross. And this is what we read. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They were murdering him. They were executing him. And he said, Father, forgive them. Even though they were so wicked, so ungodly, he had pity upon her. One of the early disciples learned that lesson very, very well. He found himself in a similar situation to Jesus. He was being murdered in a different way. He was being stoned to death. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last thing Stephen ever said demonstrated the pity and the compassion he had upon the souls of those who were killing him. Now we understand, brethren, that with Jesus and with Stephen, if forgiveness was going to take place, those people had to repent. They had to become children of God and live faithfully. I just want you to see the heart behind the plea to even want those people forgiven. One of the more well-known passages from Romans is Romans 6:6-10. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Jesus is the one who said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the very fact that you and I are sitting here this evening in the spiritual condition in which we are in covenant relationship with God, demonstrates our Lord did just that. What pity, what compassion upon those who did not deserve it, what grace. That's the example of our Lord. Jonah, perhaps after all of these events, he learned his lesson. But in what we know of him, he hadn't yet. Brethren, there's some good in Jonah. There's a lot of bad. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what of him do we see in our lives? Now, I don't think that you can leave the book of Jonah just studying the character of Jonah. I think you have to study the character of God from Jonah. And Lord willing, we'll do that next Lord's Day evening. But there are lessons here, things to learn, both good and bad, and I pray that you take those lessons and apply them to your life. If you're not a Christian this evening, you've got the opportunity to become one now. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.